You're about to listen to a sermon preached at Bethel Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. Bethel is committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ and leading people to believe, belong, and build faith at home. It's our hope that God will encourage you through the preaching of His Word.
It is good to be sharing with you this morning from God's Word. What a privilege it is to be walking through the book of Revelation with you and looking at these letters to the seven churches. And a special welcome to those of you in Battle Lake. It's good to be with you as well. I know last week you had your community service that met at the football field, if I'm not mistaken. And so it's good to be with you this morning as we continue our walk through the book of Revelation, looking at these letters to these seven churches and learning what the Lord has to say to us as we hear what He has said to these churches that were spread throughout Asia. And so today, looking at the letter to the church in Pergamum, Revelation 2, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. We'll be looking at that in just a minute. So Revelation, you go to the very end where the maps and concordance is, and then you go back a little bit. The letter to the church in Pergamum, it was a church that was struggling with compromise. It was a church that was struggling with people that were teaching things that were not in line with God's Word, but not in line with the truth that had been given to them. They were also struggling with immorality, sexual immorality, and those two things were combining to draw people away from the true faith, and they were being pulled away from the faith that had been given to them and that some were holding to. So you had a church where some were holding true even to the point of death, martyrs. And then you had some who were compromising, and you had the interplay between people that were being faithful and those that were not. And so we're going to talk a little bit about some of those things, about the desire to fit in. I found this fascinating gentleman named Liu Bolin, who is a Chinese-born artist. He's called the Invisible Man because what he does is he places himself in real situations, real places, and he camouflages himself in such a way that you cannot see him. And I have a couple of photos of him, and he is in this picture standing in that woods. Some of you go, no, he's not. Oh, yes, he is. If you notice up about in the middle of the screen, you'll maybe see his head and his shoulders there. Or if you look down the bottom in that first tree in the middle, you see a couple pair of shoes that are painted the same color as the ground. Do you see it? Can you see it? Okay, some of you go, nope, some of you, my eyes aren't good enough to see that. But he is there, okay? Go to this next one. Oh, this one. On the left, the one with the payloader, he's standing right in front of that front tire. Look down at the bottom. You see those two pairs of shoes? He paints himself exactly like what's behind, so you can't see him. He's called the Invisible Man. Isn't that amazing artistry? If you look down the right behind the loader in the front, you'll see a couple pairs of shoes, and maybe up on the arm that goes up there to the arm that lifts up the bucket, you can see his head, barely. But he's standing there, paints himself to match the tire. The Invisible Man. And then the one on the right, again, you can see his shoes down at the bottom. Right there on the wood floor, maybe. The Invisible Man, look him up online. You'll see amazing pictures. He blends in perfectly to his surroundings. The church in Pergamum was tempted to blend into its surroundings. There is something about mankind that wants to blend into his surroundings. We want to fit in. It's been the call, in a sense, the temptation of Satan to the church down through the ages to be sucked in, to be pulled into the stream of culture and to accommodate both in areas of behavior and also in areas of confession, belief, what we hold to be true. Just a little bit of give here, a little bit of take there. Don't rock the boat. We want to be the invisible church. We want to blend in. Here's where we've been. We started a couple weeks ago with the loveless church. Fascinating letter to the church in Ephesus. And this was a church that had the exact opposite problem of the church in Pergamum. It was a church that held to its doctrine and its theology very clearly and strongly. But they were a church that had lost its first love. And they were being called to once again fall in love with the Savior that they were confessing faith in. So it's a loveless church. Last week, it was the Smyrna, the suffering church, a church that was being persecuted for its faith. People were being put to death. And we looked at the story of Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, being put to death for his faith. And it was a church that hadn't. It's the only letter where he doesn't write any kind of recommendations of changed behavior. It's just encouragement saying, hang in there. I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who has come back to life. I'm alive and I will conquer and give you the victorious crown and give you the crown of life to come. So that was last week, the church in Smyrna, the persecuted church. And then today, looking at the church in Pergamum, the compromising church. And so let us, these letters to these seven churches come in the midst of Asia. We got the map there that shows you. If you look at if you remember correctly, this revelation came to the Apostle John when he's on the island of Patmos. You see right there in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And these seven letters come to these seven churches in Asia. First one to Ephesus, and then we're going to make a little loop. Basically, in Smyrna, and then 55 miles is about what it is from Smyrna to Pergamum. And that's where we're at today in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 12 through 17. So, let's read God's word to the church in Pergamum, verse 12 of chapter 2 of Revelation. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Let's pray. Lord, these are your words. This is your letter to this church. It's also your words to us so that we would know and know you. Open our hearts, Lord, that we would hear what you would say to us this day. In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to walk through this letter and look at what Jesus says to us as he speaks to this church in Pergamum. The words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. So usually what happens in these letters is the first introductory words kind of lay the groundwork for what's going to happen. And it's an applicable word of a foundation and building a case for the word that will come, and this is very much the case here, he says, I am the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. So what does this mean? What is this kind of a context? Let's look at some of the verses you have on the screen from the context of Revelation and then the larger context of God's word as we think about what this means with the sharp, double-edged sword. Just prior in Revelation 1:16, here's what it says. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. So this has just been written right ahead of this in Revelation 1 about coming out of his mouth. It's speaking of Jesus and the fact that he is the one who has the ability to speak to the church. He is the Lord of the church. And coming out of his mouth is an instrument of judgment. Words. We're talking about God's word. Pastor Ed read earlier about the power of God's word and the truthfulness of it. And here we have basically this foundation understanding that God's word is true. It's powerful. It's sharp. A double-edged sword is not a cozy teddy bear, my friends. It's an instrument to do its work, to cut to the heart. It's an instrument of judgment at times. But it's an instrument of healing as also. It cuts open the places of darkness and lets the light in. So in the end of Revelation, Revelation 19:15, the words that are there, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. God's word will do its work. It will be a word of judgment at the end of time. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. Then immediately you probably thought of this one, Hebrews 4:12. That's what probably came to your mind from Hebrews. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So this is the one who's coming. He is the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword, foundational. And he says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Wouldn't that be great to put on your resume? You know, I live, you know, at Satan's place. You know, wouldn't that be just delightful? So what is going on with this? Well, it's basically, it's a dark place, Pergamum. It's an aerial view of the top of the mountain of Pergamum. It looks just like a beautiful, stunning place. And this is where they would have the high places, the temples back in those days. And so there was a temple to Zeus in Pergamum. And it was a town of stature. It was a town of renown. It was known for its medical advancements and kind of a place of learning and great Caesar, Rome worship. It was a very prosperous city back in its day. And it was a place that was like Smyrna, very similar in the sense of kind of a model of Roman Caesar worship, emperor worship. So Caesar is Lord is the common theme of that place. And it is the milieu and the culture of the whole environment. And in that place, Jesus has planted his church, a small little outpost of light. But make no mistake, by and large, the culture around it was dark. It was given to paganism and worship of all foreign gods. And those of you who remember from last week, when the Christians were called atheists in the day, it's really fascinating how things have kind of turned around now. But Christians were called atheists because they believed in only one God. Whereas in Rome, you had all kinds of gods for different things and different reasons. And Christians says, no, we only believe in one God. And they were called atheists because they refused to believe in all the gods that were just obvious there in these huge temples built to all these different gods. Christians were called atheists. It was a dark place. Christians were the godless ones. Because they believed in one God, in his son, Jesus Christ. He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. And here's the beautiful blessing he gives to this church. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. Not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. And then once again, as if they've forgotten where Satan lives, by the way. Don't forget that. You're in a dark spot. So, a couple things here. Just one is Antipas. We really know very little about the story. There is some kind of history and tradition accompanied with his martyrdom, but you can read about it. I really don't care to say it here because it's pretty gruesome. And you can read about it online. But basically, he died a martyr's death is what tradition holds. But that's really all that we know. Like the church in Smyrna, they were being persecuted, and there were those who held true even until death. So, before we get to the nevertheless, a couple things about this. First of all, it is such a beautiful thing. It's hard, and we tend to want to run away, but it is a beautiful thing that God plants his church in the dark places. Now, we by our nature kind of want to go to where there's light, and we kind of go, we want to go to places where there's light. But God has planted his church here in Pergamum. God planted it in Smyrna. He plants his church in the darkest places. And he does it through his people who go and bring the gospel message there at great cost to themselves. And so, my friends, we should not run to the place of greatest comfort. You think, well, if Satan lives there, I don't want to live there. But as we are people who hold the light, say the light is needed the most where the darkness reigns. And so we go and we send and we give and we pray. We go where it's the darkest and we send our best and our brightest because that's where the light is needed. It's a beautiful thing. It's hard. Some will lose their life, maybe because of their faith. But there's a beautiful thing that there was those who remained true there in Pergamum. It's a beautiful thing. They remained true even to the point of death. But he does have a hard word to say to this church, even while at the same time they have those who are being true to the faith, who are holding true even to the point of death, at the very same time as some are giving their life, not renouncing their faith, being true to the gospel. At the very same time, there are those who are compromising and who are following false gods and who are being swallowed up in false teaching. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Verse 14, he says, you hold to the teaching of Balaam. And secondly, a little further down, likewise, you also hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Okay? So, first of all, let's talk about holding to the teaching of Balaam. What does that mean? So, you get this context from the Old Testament, the book of Numbers. Okay? Numbers 22 through 25. Then you've got to go also to Numbers 35 to kind of get the whole context to what is being talked about here. We're not going to read that here, but I'm going to give you a super quick condensed version so you understand what they're talking about here in this letter in Revelation. So key players in this part of the story in Numbers 22 is Balaam, who is the prophet of God, who is asked by Balak, who is the king of Moab. Okay? And now Moab is the area right next to where the people of Israel are coming into. And the people of Moab are terrified because the Israelites have been coming in and they've just been destroying armies and taking over countries and claiming the land that God was going to give to them. And the people of Moab and the king of Moab, they are scared stiff. The Israelites are coming. And so they say, hey, call Balaam. And Balaam, you come here. And Balaam, we're going to hire you to curse the Israelites. And Balaam says, no, I'm only going to say what God tells me to say. And they do a little interchange. It's there in Numbers. And read about it. And so eventually Balaam goes, and this is the part of the story that you remember. Balaam's riding his donkey, and his donkey talks to him. Remember that? Yeah? A great story, some of you remember from Sunday school. It's like that was such an awesome story when you got to put Balaam on the donkey on the little flannel graph, you know, and all of a sudden the donkey speaks to him, which I might add is great comfort for us preachers to think that God can speak through a donkey. Just saying, okay? It's great comfort. And so God speaks to Balaam through the donkey. You can read all about it. It's not really essential to this part of the story, just kind of a fun little side bit. And so, eventually, Balaam goes, and he does not pronounce a curse on the people. He will not do it. And so, Numbers 25 kind of brings you to, at the end of his blessing, he puts a blessing on the people of Israel. He only speaks what God will speak. But there's a little twist that we find out later that he did that we don't hear in Numbers 25. So, Numbers 20, end of 24, he blesses the people. And then we find out this, Numbers 25, and the words are on the screen. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods, the people of Israel. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. Now, here's where the kind of fascinating thing that we don't read in Numbers 24 and 25, but how the people of Moab got this idea to basically the Moabite women seduce the Israelite men, said, come be with us, and come, you know, worship these other gods, commit sexual immorality. And how did they get this idea? We find in Numbers 31:16, and that's the next slide. This is how we find out. Numbers, it tells us. Numbers 31:16. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice. This is speaking about the Moabite women. The Moabite women were the ones who followed Balaam's advice. Okay? He's the prophet of God who basically told the Moabite women, hey, offer yourselves to these men. They will come and then they will offer to these other gods and entice Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord in the Peor incidents so that a plague struck the Lord's people. That's where we find out kind of the whole story, this backstory to what happens in Numbers 22 through 24. You hold to the teaching of Balaam. Idolatry, sexual immorality, offering worship to a foreign god. That's what was happening in Pergamum. Now, their foreign gods were not the same as they were as back in the day of the Israelites. But it's the same dynamic at play. We are tempted to leave the one true God, and we're tempted to not walk in the ways of God in every area of our life. Both what we confess to be true, who is God, and how do we live. Compromise calls. We want to fit in. And the words that echoed to Adam and Eve, has God really said? Is it really worth going God's way? The people of Israel said, nah, is it really worth going God's way? Here's these beautiful women beckoning us. Let's go that way. Is it really that important that we just worship the one true God? What about these other gods? They're helpful. Why can't we worship there? Do we really have to be so concerned about what we believe? Does it really matter what we believe? Does it really matter what we confess? Does it really matter what someone says about who Jesus is or what we are as humans? Does it really matter about things as sin and faith and who the person of Jesus is? Does that really matter? They're nice people. You hold to the teaching of Balaam. Has God really said? Then the next thing he says, likewise, you also hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Verse 15. Earlier in the letter to the church in Ephesus, it said that you hate the practice of the Nicolaitans. So that was given as a bonus or as kind of a credo to the church in Ephesus. Yeah, you've lost your first love, but I do have this. You hate the teaching of the Nicolaitans. What about the Nicolaitans? Basically, we know very little about what they actually confessed to be true. We do know this, that early in the church, the heresies often were centered around the deity or the humanity of Jesus, who Jesus is. And they also centered around, you know, kind of licentious issues, holiness issues about following God's ways, sexual immorality. It was the same thing as the people of Israel. Who are you going to worship? Who is God? And how do you live? And it's the same thing today. It really doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you're sincere, my friends. The most important thing is what's in your heart. The most important thing is, are you a good person? It's the most important thing that you believe. I tell this to my confirmation students all the time. I ask them, is the most important thing to believe? And usually early on, they usually go, yeah, because faith is the only thing that matters. I say, that's kind of a trick question. I go, that's not really fair to you. I said, the most important thing is not that you believe. The most important thing is that you believe the truth. Because you can believe you're an oak tree all day long, my friends. It doesn't make you one. It matters what we believe. Because if we believe a lie, we're lost. We're living a lie. If we believe that which is not true about who God is and about who we are as humans and what it means to be human, if we believe what is not true, we're living a lie. And the one who has the double-edged sword will bring us the truth eventually and will judge us according to what is true. Has God really said? What we believe and what we do, it matters. You know, the temptation for sexual immorality is still there. And it was, you know, Paul wrote letters about to the churches, and it was always about who God is and what the gospel is, which results in a changed life. And they both are important and essential. One follows the other. But they're inseparable, and we, to our own detriment and to our own demise and to our own, eventually, death spiritually, we waver and we leave what is true and what is good. And so he writes this letter to the church in Pergamum, and he says, you know, some of you are remain true to death. Beautiful. But he says, you are allowing this false teaching, this teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, the teaching of who God is and how you live. You're allowing that to continue, and you're not saying anything. It's like, well, I don't want to cause a mess. The reality is we got a mess. Somebody's got to say the emperor's got no clothes. You know? My friends, do I so love peace that we will say, peace, peace, when there really is no peace? Or we'll say, well, we don't want to cause a problem. Do we love someone enough to maybe be a little bit of a troublemaker? Not just to make trouble for trouble's sake, but because we love what is true and what is good, and we love the person. Here's, you know, the beautiful thing in these letters is you have the letter to Ephesus, you know, the church that held strongly to good doctrine, but had lost its love. You have this letter with church, which has lost, you know, the essence of doctrine and teaching. And both are so essential. Both are necessary. Both are the two sides of one coin. You cannot have one without the other. You can't have love without truth. And truth always is wedded with love. if it's really good. Truth used as a weapon to hurt someone is a tool that the Pharisees used. It's a tool of power and control, not of love and service. And Jesus is our model. Read through and look at his hard words that he had for people. His tenderness to those who are broken, but his hard words that he had. Love and truth beautifully wedded together. The call to compromise is so profound, and it's why as a church it's so important that we what we believe matters and what we teach matters, and those things are hard sometimes, and churches work through what does God say to us in his word. But they're important and they matter. It matters for our children, what they hear. It matters for all of us because there's no one who's not tempted to go astray. The Moabite women's call is there for all of us to worship other gods. Compromise calls to the church. And what Satan said to Adam and Eve, has God really said? Can we really believe that book? We know better. Well, now we know this. We didn't know this at that time. On and on. Has God really said? You know, and I want to say this tenderly and graciously, but it is so essential. You look back through history and church, the history of churches. And churches, you know, organizationally, churches fall away, don't they? And I've seen friends who've been so committed to an organization of a church that they don't see the heresy that it teaches. And I would say to us as people that we are so committed to God's word that we don't fall in love with an organization, regardless of what it commits itself to. Okay? We hold that God's word teaches what is true in church and pastor. The same thing is true. Sometimes you can be so in love with a personality that you don't hold that person to the standard of God's word, which is sharp and two-edged sword. So we put ourselves under the authority of God's word, all of us, as church and as people. And so when we see someone who is falling prey to the teaching of Balaam, we go, don't go there. Come under God's word. And if they're listening to preachers and teachers who are taking them down a path, we go, don't go there. Here's why. Because it's not in line with the truth of God's word. Or if we see someone falling prey to the sexual immorality, we go and we love them back into the kingdom and say, don't drink that poison. Don't eat that food. Sacrifice those idols. Don't go there. Your soul's at stake. Come back. We love them. Speak the truth. Love requires knowing its object. You know, if you want to love someone, you got to know them. You know, it's like when you first start to date your spouse, you ask them questions about things. You don't say, I really don't care. I don't care about your parents. I don't care about your family. I just love you. No, love, you want to know them. You want the truth about who they are. Love and truth wedded together. Has God really said, you know, I think of Jesus, there's a quote said, Jesus is intolerant of tolerance when you are tolerating false teaching. Jesus is intolerant of tolerance when you are tolerating false teaching. That quote came from Dr. Wes Feltner of Berean Baptist Church in Minneapolis, preached a sermon on this text. So what is the word that comes to us? It's right at the end of the text. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, with my word will come and will bring judgment. Call us to repent. Repent of your compromise. Repent of your allowing someone else to be compromised and not going after them. Repent. And the beautiful promise that comes to us who repent. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. Manna came down, you think of the people of Israel, what? It came down every day, and it came down and it fed them. It was their sustenance. It was their life. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven. I am the one who feeds you. I am what you need. He says, that's Him. That's Jesus. I will be your reward. I will be what you need. You're running after these other gods. I am what you need. I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it. What's the deal with this white stone? As I read about it, people weren't really sure. One instance was that stones were used as ballots, as tickets to entrances, as a way to get into different events. You would have a white stone, which would allow you in to an event. He gives you a white stone with a name written on it. Think of this. Jesus Himself gives each one of us a new name. You know, some of you have gotten a name from someone. Someone gave you a name when you have a nickname. Someone's grandpa gave you, or someone gave you, a coach gave you, or you've gotten a nickname from a grandchild. And that name is special and precious because of who gave it to you. Jesus Himself looks you in the eye and He promises to give you and you and you a name. And you're the only one who knows it. Isn't that beautiful? Talk about personal attention and care. He says, here's your stone. Here's your ticket in. I'm the bread of life. Repent, and this is what awaits. Oh, it's beautiful. Come to Him. Come to Him now. I implore you, reject the compromise that society wants, that maybe other teachers offer to you. Reject it. Hold true to the faith given to you, revealed to you in Scripture. He has a stone with your name, your new name that only you will know. It's beautiful. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you and help. Forgive us. We want to fit in like the invisible man. And some of us have. We've been silent when we should have spoken. We've loved peace more than truth. We've loved our own comfort than our brother's soul. So we ask for your mercy, your forgiveness. Thank you for the beautiful promise you give to us as we turn to you, that you are the bread of life. You give us a name that only you know. We are grateful. In your name we pray. Amen.
Hi, I'm Pastor Dave Foss, and you just heard a sermon preached at Bethel Lutheran Church. It's our hope that God encouraged you through the preaching of His Word today. And if He has, if that's the case with you, we'd love to hear from you. We'd love the chance to minister to you further, or simply to cheer on God's work in your life in any way we can. Through our website at bethellutheran.church, you can contact us, and we'd love to hear from you. So until then, may God bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and to be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn His face toward you and give you His peace. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.